is not insignificant. This morning, this is part two of the book of Zechariah. Mysterious book, isn't it? But Tommy did really well in bringing out some of the main points, the ultimate fact of Christ and his kingdom. And we quoted all kinds of verses, not just today, but over the last few weeks, that come from Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Do not despise the day of small things. That's Zechariah. It speaks about the first coming of the Lord. You remember coming into Jerusalem with the donkey? And it speaks of the second coming of the Lord, when every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. It's all in the book of Zechariah. I want to walk you through two of his visions. And the title of the talk is, I would like you to put on some spiritual x-ray glasses and see something. And the first vision, we're going to see what God is up to when it looks like he's doing nothing. And the second vision, we're going to see how God has dealt with the greatest tactic of the devil to hinder us glorifying and enjoying God. And these things are so important. They're not just stated clearly, logically. They're given in a vision to awaken our senses. Sometimes we need to see something, hear something, taste something, smell something to get it. And I'm uncomfortable with that. The book of Zechariah, it's one of these apocalyptic kind of books with lots of symbolism and mystery. If I was writing a book, I wouldn't write such a book. But there's something significant when God takes a man called Zechariah and probably in one single night give him not one, but eight visions, not dreams, visions, to communicate something at that time to a nation that was small, troubled, restored to their land, but they were a shadow of their former selves, surrounded by other nations that were at rest and comfortable and big and successful. And in the midst of that, they had this building project, rebuilding the temple, and it wasn't going terribly well. And Zechariah, God speaks, don't despise the day of small things, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And I want you to put on some spiritual x-ray glasses and see what's really going on. Are we ready? Amen. Vision number one. And I'm just going to read it as it's written, deliberately, even in a slightly monotonous way. And then I'm going to put the glasses on and we'll walk through the vision and we'll hear it, see it, feel it, taste it, or hopefully. If I could do it justice, that's not easy. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. This vision is what God is up to when it looks like he's doing nothing. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. This is a very mysterious vision. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this vision, and I'm just going to ask some questions. Because sometimes it's good to ask the right questions. What is God like? What is God up to? What's really going on? And maybe even these questions cause us to wrestle with things, and they may help us to be impacted. And here's one of the main points. Some things are more significant than we think. In life, in the Bible, and in our experience, there is more happening by God behind our backs than in front of our faces. There is a richness to God's love and provision that is much, much higher, deeper, and wider than we ever dreamt was possible. Lord, open our eyes, lift the veil, help us to see things more clearly and more fully. Let's travel a little journey and have another look at this vision and ask some questions and maybe explore a couple of connections or possible things that might be implied, if not. And I'm sure that when Zechariah had this vision, I'm not sure exactly what he made of it. I'm not sure exactly what it meant to the original hearers, but it was certainly a vision of encouragement and comfort. So let's walk through the vision. I saw a man. Who is that man? Who is he? A man, a human being. Is he a symbolic of someone? Is he someone? In the universe, there's only two men, Adam and Christ. Is he the son of Adam? Is he a son of Adam? Is there something more to him? There was a baby born in Bethlehem. There were many babies born in Bethlehem. Small, insignificant, unless it's your baby. Many babies have been born since, before and after Jesus. But who was Jesus? Who is he? Just a man. Just a human being. There was a man lived on the earth, this Jesus. Who was he? He died on the cross. Many people died on crosses. And he rose from the dead. A man, just a man seated now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Who is he? My friend. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. He shed blood for me. Who is the man in Zechariah? Not sure. Jesus said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the Word made flesh. Is there something significant about seeing a man? Or do you just see something ordinary? Something small, something insignificant. And God said, I'm giving the first vision. I want you to see a man. What's this man doing? What's he doing? He's riding a horse. And he's standing among the myrtle trees. That's fantastic, isn't it? Well, is it? Anybody ride horses here? Amen. I see that hand. He's riding a horse. Is a horse significant in the Bible? Well, God created horses. And all throughout the Bible, we often see horses related to majesty, warfare, kingship. In the book of Revelation 19, he's riding on a white horse. Who is he? Faithful and true. His robe was marked with blood. He's the Word of God on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. Is it possible this man, this Jesus, is the King riding swiftly throughout the earth and the heavens, in charge, a warrior, the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. In Haggai and Zechariah, God's title often is the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. Wow, who is he? My Savior, your friend, your Redeemer. He's on a horse, majestic, swift, kingly. What color was the horse? Did you notice, Robin? Red. Is that significant? Maybe not. Anybody red their favorite color? Amen. I see those hands. One of the kids was saying their color, favorite color was red. And I said, I'm preaching about the color red. Or is it just descriptive of no consequence? I don't know. But the more I think about it, what does red in the Bible speak about? Blood. Is it the bloodshed of a warrior? And are there scriptures that speak about Christ as a warrior? And of course, our fight and our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against demon powers and principalities in heavenly places. Is our Christ victorious? Is he a warrior? Absolutely. And we need to realize that he is that. But the blood surely speaks also of this incredible person who his greatest weapon against the devil was on the cross when he shed blood. Our Redeemer. Do you know that when Jesus shed blood on the cross, to the natural eye, it was just a cross, just a man, just blood, something insignificant, something inconsequential, or was it? Was there power released? Was there a victory released? Is God's ways higher than our ways? Is his thoughts higher than our thoughts? Are we like Frank Sinatra, we do it our way? Is God's way higher, bigger, better, more wonderful? Absolutely. And through the cross, his blood was shed to redeem us. What was this man doing? Riding a red horse. To create us, all God had to do was speak. To redeem us, he had to shed blood. To defeat our greatest enemy, it wasn't the way we would picture might and strength. It wasn't through military power. It wasn't through an MMA contest. It was through the weakness of a man dying on the cross, and the devil thought he'd won. And the countdown began. One, over and out. Two, over and out. Three, resurrection. What a Christ. But what's he doing? He's riding a red horse. And we see in verse 11 that he's among the myrtle trees. And it's strange because it says in verse 8, I saw a man, and verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord. And is it the angel of the Lord or the man, or is it both, or is it one and the same person? It's very mysterious. But Bible scholars believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And I think that is the truth. But what was he doing? What was the angel of the Lord doing, or the man doing among the myrtle trees? He was speaking comforting words to his people. Isn't that absolutely encouraging? His people were in a low place. They were in a troubled situation. And there you have the man or the angel of the Lord saying things like, it's going to be okay. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to receive things restored. I'm up to something. There's something happening behind the scenes that is absolutely wonderful. There's going to be mercy. And I'm going to put things right. Comforting words. It's interesting. It says in the vision that he was, does your version say in the glen? Some versions say, let's go to, it's verse 11, I think it was. Some versions say at the bottoms, in the ravine. It was a low place. Are you in a low place this morning? Are you in a place of disappointment? Are you in a place where, you know, you've been higher at one time? Things have been better at one time? And in the ravine, in the glen, and in the low place among the myrtle trees, words of comfort are being brought to Israel and to us. And there is a fellowship with the Lord during times of difficulty. There is a closeness to God during low times. Lay hold of that. When do you need comfort? When you need comfort. When do you need assistance? When you need assistance. When do you need God to lift you up? When you need God to lift you up. And that's the nature of our God. Get it, see it, hear it, feel it, taste it, be overwhelmed by it. Don't just hear it logically said, God will comfort you when you're going through a hard time. There's a vision among the myrtle trees. If I was to ask you, what sort of tree are you? In Zechariah 11, 1 and 2, are you an oak of Bashan? I mean, impressive, strong, big. Are you a cedar of Lebanon? You are really, really strong, firm, impressive. Or are you a myrtle tree? A common bush. The wood of a myrtle tree was not that helpful to build temples. But there we are. The Lord is comforting God's people when they're in a low place. Isn't that fantastic? And that's why we need to have a heart for people who are in a low place. A heart for the poor, a heart for the oppressed. You're going to find God at work in the most unlikely places and situations. I don't think you have to go through a depression to find God, but many people go through a depression and then find God. I don't think you have to go through a troubled time to find God, but many times you go through a troubled time and you find God. He is acquainted with suffering. He's prepared to get off his high horse and come down to the low place. I wrote down here, do you want to be an oak of Bashan, a cedar of Lebanon, or do you want to be a tree like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Nah, I'm a myrtle bush. And that's where the Lord is comforting his people. If I was to ask this question, what was the most significant event in history? What would it be? The fall of Babylon, Assyria, the Roman Empire. If you studied British history, you would have your take. Spanish history, you would have your take. The Armada comes into my mind. If you have Irish history, you will have your perspective. What was actually the greatest event in history? A man dying on a cross, shedding blood. Wow. Get the glasses on. Get the spiritual glasses on. I didn't think that was, that doesn't sound as impressive as what that, you know, would that have made CNN? Many people died on crosses. Here's another question. What was the most powerful event scientifically that has ever happened in the universe? Was it a supernova? Was it a nuclear bomb? Was it the Big Bang? No, it was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, we know all these things are true, but in the language of vision, in the language of apocalyptic literature, in the language of symbolism, it's almost like a wake-up call. Do you know what your privileges are? Do you know what you've seen, what you've experienced? Do you know how God feels about you? And I think God wants to really strengthen us and comfort us. This is our Christ. So that's the first vision. Have I time for the second? This is quick, the second vision. Chapter 3. Shorter. I'll read the verses. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's that? Just a question. And Satan, brackets, the accuser, adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, who said to Satan? Was it the man, the angel of the Lord, or the Lord? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. And he said to him, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Slightly different approach to this vision. And I want to say this. I'm being vulnerable at the moment. This vision has had incredible personal relevance to my life. It has healed me. It has set me free from so many things. We see Joshua, who was the high priest of that day. We see the angel of the Lord. I would suggest that's Christ. And we see the arch enemy, Satan, with his number one weapon, accusation. Yes, he kills. Yes, he steals. Yes, he lies. But his number one weapon that has come against me in my personal journey with God is accusation. In the form of thoughts, imaginations, disturbed thinking, mindsets, vulnerability to things I hear, vulnerability to things I see that would rob me of a sense of being right with God, a sense of being pure, a sense of being righteous, a sense of having the dignity to be able to stand before him, before his throne. So many times I've battled with things, just like Joshua. Feeling of being unworthy, accused, condemned, and ashamed of so many things. Sometimes I felt guilty about things in case I'd sinned. You ever been through that? I wonder, was my motive quite right there? And I don't, you know, sometimes I don't even know what my motives are. And I hear the enemy saying, that means they're wrong. They're mixed. And it's designed to stop us. It's designed to hinder us and to destroy us. And in this vision, I see God's solution. I don't rebuke the enemy. God rebukes the enemy on my behalf. This man has been plucked out of the fire. Hallelujah. This unworthy man has been delivered. This man who sinned and failed and was condemned has got a robe of righteousness on him and a clean turban on his head. Thus says the Lord. And I refuse to settle in my life for anything less than what Christ bought for me. I refuse to listen to the accuser of the brethren. I hate. You are allowed to hate some things. Yes, love your enemies. Love God. Love your wives. Love one another. But hate what God hates. I hate the spirit of accusation. accusing God. God's not good. God's not in control. God doesn't love you anymore. Where is that coming from? Jesus is not the Christ. It's all hypocritical. It's all make-believe. It's all pretense. It's all fairy tale. Thoughts and imaginations accusing God of not being who he is. I hate the accusation that comes against me. When I've confessed my sin, I'm trusting Christ, and I'm still getting bombarded by thoughts, especially when you've just been used by God or you have to do something for God. I'm learning to stand against it. And by the way, I also hate the accusatory thoughts about other people that come into my mind. I refuse to receive them. I believe the best of people. Even if they did something terribly wrong, maybe there was a reason for that. Maybe it was their upbringing. Maybe it's God's dealing with them in some way, and I have an opportunity to be like Jesus to that person. Don't give any time or credence to negative accusatory thoughts about God, about yourself in Christ, or about other people. Settle it once and for all. I love that vision. And I sort of think, did God give that vision to Zechariah for Joshua? And he probably went to Joshua and said, Joshua, I saw you in a vision. And you feel unclean, unworthy. God's taking care of it. Now, come on, get on with your ministry. Live your life. I wonder, did he share it with Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the time? And it was so important for that leader to give a clear, firm lead. And he probably felt inadequate. And Zechariah says, I had a vision. God's given you the key. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Don't despise. You see the stone the builders rejected? It's the chief cornerstone. Go for it. Finish the work. Finish your ministry. Build the temple. Or did God give this vision to Zechariah for us? For Leo? For Mark? For myself? I think he did. It's for all of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Keep your glasses on. And so in summary, two visions I've shared with you. The first one is what God is up to when it looks like nothing's happening. He's comforting his people in the low place. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And even if it temporarily isn't, it's going to be okay. And secondly, the vision to deal with the enemy's biggest tactic, certainly against me. Is anybody else identify with that? Yeah, I see those hands. And my final comment is this. Through these visions, if it's true, there's more positive, wonderful things happening behind our backs than in front of our faces, then I am settling it in my mind forever. God is for us. He's working out everything for his glory and for my good. And therefore, I cannot be anything but positive, optimistic, a praiser, a thanker, a grateful person who lives full on for God and for other people, because I know this is true. And in relation to this other vision, I have come to the conclusion and the decision that I will not be hindered from a full enjoyment of the Lord, to be a forgiving, loving person, because I know how much God loves me and has forgiven me, and I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like to be condemned, and I know what it feels like to be pure and righteous and holy in his sight.
And I want that for everybody. I want it for the people who come next Sunday night. I want it for the people in my family. I want it for the people that hate me, that they would come into the experience and the reality of such a Christ. So brothers and sisters, keep your glasses on. And I hope that's put Zechariah on the map for you. And don't be afraid of some of the passages that are hard to read, hard to understand. And on that note, read the whole book of Micah before next Sunday night. And there's one little diamond in there. Chapter 5, verse 2. It's in there. And I'll tell you, some of those chapters will not be easy to read. All about judgment. But there's a wee diamond in there. And that will be the subject of our carol service. And we're going to have about 8 people reading that verse in different languages. Ranging from Japanese to Malayalam to Tamil. Unfortunately, I couldn't find an Irish speaker or an Ulster Scots speaker. I did my best.